As we look back at church history, you might not know this, but there are many times when Christians have been called to take a stand and resist unrighteous rulers. For example, it was during the days when the leaders of the Nazi party were attempting to take control of Europe, and that's when pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller and Hermann Sasse, they decided to resist the unrighteous rulers who were helping Hitler to accomplish the systematic genocide of the Jews. Those pastors took a stand and they resisted those unrighteous rulers. And let's also not forget about the American pastors like Leonard Bacon and Samuel Aaron and David Barrow, pastors who resisted the unrighteous rulers here in America who were taking part in the slave trade. I praise God for those abolitionist pastors who were determined to overthrow slavery here in America. We also find many examples of resistance all throughout the scriptures. For example, the Lord sent Moses to resist the unrighteous ruler known as Pharaoh because Pharaoh had enslaved the people of God. The prophet Daniel also resisted the unrighteous rulers of his days because they were trying to stop him from praying to the Lord, and he resisted the authority by continuing to pray. And let's not forget about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Lord who refused to bow a knee before the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. In light of these examples, we can see that there are times when the people of God must resist the unrighteous rulers who would command us to disobey the clear instructions of God's word. Here in our text today, we find a few more examples which help us to understand the way that the people of God ought to resist the sinful orders of unrighteous rulers. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that we resist unrighteous rulers by simply speaking the truth. Secondly, we'll learn that we resist unrighteous rulers by exposing their error. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that we resist unrighteous rulers by obeying the Lord. Now, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Here we find an unrighteous ruler named Herod seeking an audience with our Savior. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I should take a moment to point out that Herod was part of the Herodian dynasty. And these Herodian rulers, well, they had been raised up to rule over the nation of Israel. And these guys can be traced back to an Edomite man better known as Herod the Great. It was 37 BC when the Romans came along and they raised up Herod the Great to rule over the people there in the land of Israel. And while it's true that the Herodian dynasty actually included six different rulers, we're actually going to focus our attention today on one of them, specifically the son of Herod the Great, who's better known as Herod Antipas. With this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 9. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 7. Here Luke writes, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," speaking of Jesus, "and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." Here in our text today, we find Luke, he's reminding his readers about the unrighteous decisions of Herod the Tetrarch. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word Tetrarch, it's actually translated from a Greek word which refers to a chief or to a ruler who has authority over a fourth or maybe over just a portion of a kingdom. Technically, it's over a fourth, but it can also just be a portion. And according to the historical accounts, the Herodian dynasty, which was formed after the death of Herod the Great, which took place in 4 BC, this actually became a tetrarchy. And it was at that point in time when his kingdom was divvied up between his three sons, Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. And so Herod Antipas was given authority over a third of Herod the Great's kingdom. Now, as we consider the authority of Herod Antipas, we must not fail to notice what Luke wrote there in Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Here again, we learn that Herod the Tetrarch was perplexed. He was perplexed after he heard about everything that Jesus was doing there in the land of Israel. In other words, Herod was confused. He was puzzled by the stories that he was hearing. He attempted to make sense of the stories about the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. He was attempting to understand, how can a man have this kind of power? And so there were some who tried to help him to make sense of this. And so some of them suggested that Jesus must actually be John the Baptist risen from the grave. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke chapter 9. I want to draw your attention there to verse 7. Here Luke writes, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." Now this explanation was obviously wrong, and for a few reasons. First of all, they were failing to remember that John the Baptist was actually the one who introduced Jesus as the promised Messiah. It was there at the Jordan River where John the Baptist pointed at Jesus just before baptizing him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world," right? And so Jesus couldn't be John resurrected because they were actually contemporaries. Secondly, I would remind you that John the Baptist was quick to insist that he wasn't the Messiah. They came and asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, definitely not." And with that being the case, it's unreasonable to think that John had risen from the grave. Now, in order to understand the reason for their superstitious fear, it's important for us to remember that the people correctly believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. That's what the people believed in, and that was true. John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. Not only that, but I should also remind you that Herod Antipas was the one who had killed John at the request of his niece. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 9. I want to draw your attention to verse 9. Here, Herod confesses, "John, I have beheaded." That's what he says. "John, I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things?" In other words, Herod probably considered the possibility that Jesus was actually the resurrection of John, but then he realized, no, that doesn't make any sense. I've beheaded John the Baptist. Now, in order to understand the reason for why Herod had ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, we should take some time to consider Matthew's account of this situation. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 14. You see, it's here in the 14th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we learn about the way in which the prophet John had called Herod to repent of his sexual sins. And in light of his example, we can see that there are times when the people of God are called to rebuke unrighteous rulers. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 14, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Matthew writes, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And here in these verses we find Matthew, he's reminding his readers about the way in which Herod actually imprisoned the prophet John. He had arrested John, and the reason why is because John had no problem openly rebuking the puppet king of Rome. He rebuked Herod, and he rebuked Herod's wife for the sinful relationship that they had, because Herodias was actually his brother Philip's wife. According to one commentator, Herod had illegally divorced his previous wife, and then seduced and married his brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias. Now, we should also notice again there in verse 4, where Matthew tells us that John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." It's not lawful. This wasn't a lawful marriage. This wasn't a marriage that God was recognizing. And that's what John was saying. And I should point out here that the word "said" that's found there in verse 4, it tells us that John had said to him. That word "said" is translated from a Greek verb which is found in the imperfect tense. And in that imperfect tense, the idea is that this was something that he continually or repeatedly said. It wasn't something that he said once. He continued to say it. He continued to declare, "It is not lawful for you to have her." From this, we see that John repeatedly rebuked Herod for his sinful relationship with his brother's wife. And as a result, Herod imprisoned John in order to silence his speech. In this way, he was simultaneously trying to silence the word of God. Remember, John the Baptist, well, he was a prophet sent from God. Jesus even identified John as being the greatest prophet born of women. Therefore, when Herod decided to silence John for shutting him up in prison, he was ultimately attempting to silence the word of God by shutting the mouth of God's prophet. He was trying to stop the word of God from being proclaimed. Rather than embracing the righteous rebuke that was presented by the prophet of God, Herod was an unrighteous ruler who was being led by the ungodly emotions of his wife. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Matthew chapter 14. I want to pick up our study there at verse 5. Here we learn that Herod wanted to put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Here in these verses, we find Herod's wife, Herodias. She's exploiting the beauty of her daughter, first and foremost. But she did this so that King Herod might be moved to give her whatever she requested. She was using her daughter to accomplish her desire for revenge against John the Baptist. Mark, in his gospel account, also informs us that Herodias wanted to kill John, and the reason why is due to the fact that she was holding a grudge against the one who dared to expose her sexual sins. She didn't like that John the Baptist was calling her out for this sinful relationship, and as a result, she wanted him dead. Rather than receiving the rebuke of God's word, she was determined to exact her revenge on the man who dared to speak the truth of God's word against her. At the same time, we're also able to see that Herod was clearly an unrighteous ruler. He was a king. He was a puppet king, but he was unrighteous. He was a leader who was willing to murder an innocent man just to make his wife happy. And it's sad to say that there are many leaders in the world today who are following in the footsteps of Herod. Rather than making leadership decisions that are in line with the word of God, they're instead motivated by those who are simply angry and bitter and want revenge and these sorts of things. There are leaders in the world today who, much like Herod, are making decisions based on unrighteous emotions rather than on the truth of God's word. And it's for this reason that the people of God must always be ready to resist the unrighteous rulers who would make decisions that are ungodly decisions. And the best way to do this is by simply speaking the truth of God's word. In order to further prove my point, I want to consider an example that was set by the apostles shortly after the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And with this as the focus, continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. And let's consider a situation that Luke records in his second book, the book of Acts. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. It's here in the fourth chapter of Acts where we learn about the day when the religious leaders of Israel, they found the apostles of Christ. They were out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were there in the marketplace. They were there at the temple. They were going around and they were spreading the good news about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And in response, the leaders decided to detain the disciples so that they could try to silence their speech. And with this context in mind, look with me here at Acts chapter 4. I want to draw your attention there to verse 15. Here Luke tells us that when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle had been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Here in these verses, we find Peter and we find John. They're informing the religious leaders of Israel that they could not comply with their executive orders. The religious leaders of Israel are saying, you can't teach about Jesus anymore. You can't talk about Jesus. You can't tell people about his resurrection. And they said, sorry, we can't obey you here. They were resisting the unrighteous leaders who were trying to silence the gospel of grace. And they said, no, we will not comply. And in light of their example, I must insist that every Christian has been called to resist the unrighteous rules of those who would try to silence the gospel of grace. And the best way that we do this is by continuing to speak the truth. And if they pass laws and they say, oh, you can't talk about this and you can't preach the gospel and that's hate speech and we're going to, you know, we have to say, no, we're not going to obey this. We have to continue speaking the truth. And listen, we not only resist unrighteous rulers by continuing to speak the truth of God's word, but we also resist unrighteous rulers by exposing their error. Now, with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 9. Here we find another example of the way that the people of God ought to be resisting unrighteous rulers. If you would look with me again at Luke chapter 9, I want to draw your attention once again to verse 7. Here we learn that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to take a moment to consider the speculations of those who are wondering if the Lord Jesus was actually another prophet. Maybe he wasn't John the Baptist, but it's possible that he was Elijah or one of the other prophets. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament prophets, you know, we typically think about the 16 prophets, which include the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, the books of whom we have found in the Old Testament. What you might not know is that there are actually more than 50 prophets mentioned in the Old Testament. And so there were many prophets during the days of the Old Testament. And what you might not know also is that Elijah ends up representing all of them. There are times when Elijah is mentioned as a representative of all the prophets. Now, why is that? Why would Elijah be representing all of the other prophets? Well, the answer to that is found in a prophecy that's presented by the prophet Malachi. If you're Italian, then you probably thought it was Malachi, but it's not. It's Malachi. But if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn our Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, which is actually the last chapter of the Old Testament. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of Malachi, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the prophet Elijah didn't die a natural death. No, instead, he was actually taken up in a whirlwind as a chariot of fire carried him away, and he disappeared into heaven. And it's here in Malachi chapter 4 where we find this prophecy that the Lord is presenting through Malachi. And this prophecy is actually pointing to the day when the prophet Elijah will return. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Malachi chapter 4. I want to focus your attention there at verse 5. Here the Lord reveals by declaring, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now here in the final verses of the Old Testament, we find the Lord prophetically pointing to a day when the prophet Elijah will return. And it's at that point in time when he will lead the people of Israel back to the Lord. It's my guess that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled during the time of the Great Tribulation. This is when the two witnesses that John mentions in Revelation chapter 11 arrive and begin to prepare the people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We can't say for certain who these two witnesses actually are, but it seems to me that based on the prophecy here in Malachi, that one of them is Elijah. I believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses, and the other options are Enoch and Moses. Chances are one of those two guys will be one of the two witnesses as well. I don't have time to get into all of that. If you want to learn more about this, I encourage you to go listen to that study from Revelation chapter 11. It's there on the website. But for now, and before I get too far off topic here, I just want to bring us back to the focus of the study today. You see, as we consider this prophecy about the coming of Elijah, which is found here in Malachi chapter 4, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there were some Israelites there in the first century who were wondering if the Lord Jesus may have been Elijah who has returned from heaven. They knew the prophecy. They were looking for the day when Elijah would return, and so maybe this is Elijah, they thought. Well, we know that that wasn't Elijah. Jesus was not the return of Elijah. And with that being the case, I just want to take some time to consider how the prophet Elijah actually presents us with another lesson. That the prophet Elijah actually presents us with an example of what it looks like to resist unrighteous rulers. And with this as the focus, let's consider the way that Elijah took a stand against an unrighteous ruler named Ahab. With this as the focus, continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. As you make your way to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, it'll help you to know that Ahab was actually the seventh king of Israel. And not only that, but he was also a king who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings before him. Now, if you're going to be known for something, you shouldn't be known for being the most evil of something, right? And yet he was. Ahab was known as the most evil king up until his day. And there's all kinds of evil things that he did, but one of the things that he did was he married an evil woman named Jezebel who was leading the Israelites into worshiping false gods. And with that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Lord raised up the prophet Elijah to go and stand before King Ahab in order to rebuke him for all of his unrighteous ways. Not only that, but listen, the Lord also had a plan to use Elijah to expose the error of Ahab's idolatries by helping the children to realize that the idols of Jezebel were completely powerless. And with this as the goal, the Lord sent Elijah to instruct Ahab to gather together all of the Israelites there on Mount Carmel, and it was there where the prophet Elijah then took a stand against all of the priests of a false god known as Baal. Now, with all this in mind, look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to begin reading there at verse 21. Here we learn that Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now, here in these verses, we find the prophet Elijah. He's presenting the people of God with a plan for testing the power of Baal and the power of the God of Israel. And as we consider this test, it's important for us to realize that there are several times when the Lord actually confirmed his almighty power by sending down fire in order to consume a sacrifice. This took place on the day when the high priest Aaron offered the very first sacrifice at the tabernacle. Not only that, but this also occurred on the day when King Solomon dedicated the temple there in Jerusalem. In both cases, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. As for the false god of Jezebel, known as Baal, they had no such evidence. And therefore, the people of God were being duped into believing that Baal was equally powerful with their god. Thankfully, Elijah was sent to expose that error. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll pick up at verse 25. Here we learn that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the false god of Jezebel failed to consume that sacrifice. And while it's true that the prophets of Baal, they put on an incredible performance, you know, they danced about and they screamed aloud and they cut themselves and they did all these crazy things, and yet their prayers went unanswered. Their prayers went unanswered. And the reason why is due to the fact that their idol lacked the power that was necessary to perform this miracle. At the same time, Elijah was certain that the God of Israel was able to incinerate this sacrifice. Let's consider how he was confident of this. If you would look with me again here at 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll pick up our study at verse 30. Here we learn that Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the Lord presented his almighty power so that the children of Israel might realize that they were being duped, that they were being led astray, that they were actually worshiping a worthless idol who was completely powerless. And while it's true that the Lord demonstrated his magnificent might by consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and all of the water, it's also true, though, that the Lord, remember, he's the one who sent Elijah. All of this was being done because the prophet Elijah went and took a stand against the unrighteous ruler known as King Ahab. Elijah went and exposed the errors of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he helped the people of God to see that those unrighteous rulers were leading the people of God astray. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there where he declares, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We live in evil days, and it's only going to get worse. And it's important to understand that Christians have been called to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. We haven't been called to take part in it. We haven't been called to be entertained by it. We've been called to expose the error of those who are wicked. And there are times when God raises up spiritual leaders like Elijah to expose the error of unrighteous rulers. There are times when he raises up spiritual leaders to go and expose the error of political leaders who are leading a nation back into the bondage of idolatry. And therefore, rather than embracing the deceptive lies of leaders who would lead us back into a life of sin, I encourage you, let's walk circumspectly, meaning let's walk in the wisdom of the Lord so that we can help expose the error of every unrighteous ruler. So we see then that we resist unrighteous rulers by speaking the truth of God's word. And we also resist unrighteous rulers by exposing their error. Thirdly and finally, we resist unrighteous rulers by simply obeying the Lord. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 9. Here we find another example of the way that the people of God ought to resist unrighteous rulers. If you would look with me there again at Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading once again at verse 7. Here again, we learn that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. He sought to see him. King Herod was seeking to spend some time with Jesus. And it's important to understand that the word sought, found there at the end of verse 9, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who endeavor to inquire something of someone, or more simply put, they're striving to spend time with another. That word sought also refers to those who demand something from someone. And in this context, we can see that King Herod not only desired an audience with the Lord, but he was actually demanding Jesus to come to him. He was requiring Jesus to come to him. What's also interesting to note here is that the same Greek word that's translated sought, it's found in the imperfect tense, and as I pointed out earlier, the imperfect tense represents a continual or repeated action. Herod didn't just send for Jesus once. King Herod continually required Jesus to come before him. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the NASB version of the Bible, they render the Greek in this way. He kept trying to see him. He kept commanding Jesus to come to him. Herod Antipas kept demanding that Jesus come before him. And in order to understand why, it's important to note something that Luke wrote in the 23rd chapter of this gospel account. It's there where we learn that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Jesus continued to stay away from Herod during the days of his earthly ministry until he was eventually hauled into the courtroom of Herod just before his crucifixion. He continued to deny the request of King Herod until it was the time for him to be crucified. And then finally he found himself standing before Herod. But he never went to see Herod on his own. Why? Well, because he knew what Herod wanted. Herod didn't want to know who Jesus was. Herod didn't want to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Herod didn't want a relationship with our Lord and Savior. No, he wanted a magic trick. He wanted to see a miracle. That's why he kept commanding Jesus to come before him. He wanted Chris Angel to show up and do a little trick for him. And so Jesus continued to say no until it was his time. The Lord Jesus didn't rush to obey the executive order of King Herod. And the reason why is because he was too busy obeying the instructions of a higher authority. Oh, sure, King Herod's saying come, but there's a higher authority who was saying, no, you go here and go there. God the Father was the one who was directing the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until God the Father brought Jesus before Herod that he finally agreed to go. Now, this raises a question about authority, especially in light of a statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 13. It's in Romans 13 where Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, as we consider the point that Paul here is making, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord is the one who raises up the rulers of this world. It's so important for Christians to grasp this, especially when we don't like the ruler. It's important for us to understand that the Lord is the one who raises up the rulers, and he is the one who's able to remove them when he's done with them. And so Paul informs us that those who resist the governing authorities are actually resisting the ordinance of God. But is that always the case? Is it always the case that to resist the authorities of human government is to resist God? Is it always a sin to resist those who have been placed in positions of authority? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider the way that the apostles dealt with this very dilemma after they ended up being locked up in prison. I want to consider Luke's account, which is found in the book of Acts. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the religious rulers of Israel had already commanded the apostles to stop spreading the good news of God's grace. And remember, that's when Peter and John said to them, "Hey, yeah, we're not going to obey you on that one." Rather than obeying, they resisted the unrighteous rule presented by those religious leaders. They denied the request of those who commanded them to stop spreading the message of the gospel. And it's for this reason that they eventually found themselves locked up in prison. When the religious leaders found the apostles out preaching the gospel, they locked them up in prison. And so they spent a little time in prison only to escape, listen, by the power of the Lord. The Lord sent an angel to break them out of prison. Isn't that cool? As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Here we learn that an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I love that. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it's important to understand that this is not a green light to just go out and break the law whenever you like. You can't be driving to church, you know, and you see the speed limit, oh, 45, but then it's just kind of like, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me to go 85, you know, and so I'm going to obey God rather than men. No, that's that's not legitimate. That is not the Holy Spirit. Please understand that the Christian is not called to just go out and disobey human government. Again, Romans 13 tells us that we ought to submit ourselves to human authorities. And yet it's also important for the Christian to understand that we always appeal to the highest authorities first. We always appeal to the highest authority first. In other words, whenever there's a conflict between a higher court and a lower court, guess who has the ultimate authority? The higher court. The highest court always has the most authority. And therefore, when there's conflict between a higher court and a lower court, you always opt for the decision of the highest court. Well, who's the judge of the highest court? Jesus Christ. And whenever there's a conflict between the governing authorities of this world and the instructions that we find in God's word, the born-again believer has been called to obey the highest authority first, which is God. Remember, the authorities that exist have been appointed by God, and those who have been appointed to these positions of power are supposed to be ruling based on the good ordinances of God. Every person in a position of power here on this planet ought to be looking to God's word for an understanding of how they are supposed to be making their decisions. What this also means then is that the government official who is creating a rule that is in conflict with the word of God is no longer acting as a righteous ruler. They are no longer God's minister for righteousness, and we are not required to obey them. And as a result, there are times when our obedience to God requires us to resist the rules of those who are unrighteous. And this really is the best standard for determining when it's time to resist the government. The Lord isn't calling us to become political activists. You know, he's not calling the Christian to go out and become this political activist and we're going to oppose government and we're going to, become like the zealots, during the first century that is trying to overthrow the government and these sorts of things. That's not what we are called to do. And we most certainly have not been called to treat our personal preferences as a reason to resist the government. You know, they come down with this rule or with that law and we say, well, we don't really like that. And so I'm just going to take my personal preference and stamp God's name onto that. And then I'm going to say, well, I don't have to obey that, right? Because, God's leading me in another way. Be careful with all of that. We've been called to submit ourselves to those in authority. We've been called to pay our taxes. Jesus even said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And Paul tells us there in Romans 13 that we are to pay our taxes, And so those who come along and say, well, God told me not to pay taxes. Where did he say that? Because I can show you in the scriptures where we're called to pay our taxes, where we're called to submit to authority. And so it's not our job to just go out and resist authority. It's our job to obey the highest court. It's our job to obey the word of God. And the minute those in authority introduce rules that would compel us to disobey the instructions of God's word, well, we're called to resist those unrighteous rulers by simply walking in obedience with the Lord. And yes, even if this results in our arrest. I'm reminded of something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. There he declares, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. Notice he didn't say if. He didn't say if they bring you. He says when they bring you. When they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In light of this, we can see that the Lord Jesus fully expected his disciples to experience conflict with those in authority. The Lord Jesus knew that obeying his command to accomplish the Great Commission would result in conflict with human authority. Therefore, the idea that we should always comply with every order made by earthly rulers, it's not biblical. Jesus knew that his disciples would be in conflict with unrighteous rulers. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian, we navigate these difficult waters by determining to obey the Lord first and foremost. We make the choice to obey the word of God. And when obeying the word of God causes us to break earthly laws, then we know that we're in the right. And if we find ourselves in trouble with the law, if we find ourselves arrested and brought into the courts, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. We don't have to premeditate, you know, what the plan is. We can simply walk in by the power of the Holy Spirit and watch how God uses us to preach the truth to those who are unrighteous rulers. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's my hope that we would all become believers who, you know, are able to live in submission with human government. I certainly, you know, pray for government leaders to make decisions that are in line with the scriptures, and that's what we should desire. And yet at the same time, knowing that this world is going to get worse and worse, and knowing that there will be rulers who will continue to, create executive orders that are in conflict with the word of God, we have to be ready to resist unrighteous rulers. With this as the goal, I encourage you, don't go half-cocked and with a desire to be a political activist. No, instead, I encourage you to realize that the people of God resist unrighteous rulers by simply speaking the truth of his word. Let's follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who not only spoke the truth by pointing people to Jesus, but he also spoke the truth by rebuking King Herod for his sexual sins, according to the truth of God's word. So let's just be ready to speak the truth of God's word. And when that, you know, causes us to be, you know, political activists, well, that's just the way it goes. But our goal should be to speak the truth of God's word. And the people of God also resist unrighteous rulers by exposing their error. And therefore, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Elijah, who exposed the religious error of King Ahab and Jezebel. When we see people in authority who are encouraging people in our country to embrace, you know, the false gods of this world, then we have to expose the error of those religious heresies. And finally, the people of God resist unrighteous rulers by simply making the decision that we are going to be obeying the Lord first and foremost. Let's follow the example of Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept in step with the will of his heavenly Father. Rather than bowing a knee to the unrighteous rulers who would compel us to disobey the Lord with executive orders, let's make sure that we always remember that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the highest authority, and therefore we ought to walk in obedience according to the word of God. And as we do, we can rejoice in knowing that the Holy Spirit will be here to help us. To help us, to lead us, to guide us, and to empower us to know when it's time to resist unrighteous rulers. Let's pray.